We're in 1 Corinthians 15. There's some technical issue going on. Sometimes this thing works, sometimes it doesn't. Today, I don't know what's going on with it, but it's not projecting the class material, so we'll... It's open book, so we'll just work right from there. You've got the questions. Most of you had the questions. I like to have them up here, too, just in case we have visitors, which we do. Glad to see you all with us today. But we're working right out of 1 Corinthians 15. We're working through some of Paul's final exhortations about this question regarding the resurrection. Some of them had thought there was no resurrection or were beginning to believe that. Paul's been working through the proofs of the resurrection, which included the Corinthians themselves, all of the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, plus lots of others who saw them. The scriptures had testified, and so there's no reason for them not to believe. So he brings them back to the beginning, reminds them of the gospel that was preached there among many witnesses. And as he's got that established again, then he begins to preach about the effects then of the resurrection. Starting in verse 20, Christ is the first fruits. And so they don't need to worry about those that have already fallen asleep, because Christ proves that even those will resurrect, and that there is a hope for them. Their hope doesn't end in this life. He said in verse 19, that'd be a pitiable kind of life. And he's worked on through, we've worked up through verse 25, that Christ is going to eventually turn the kingdom back over to the Father. This is just a temporary setup here. This earthly existence is just temporary. And the real desire that God has is to be all in all. We'll see that at the end of our part of our text today. But let's have a prayer, and then we'll pick up the reading at verse 26. Jerry, would you mind to open us with a prayer this morning?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for every blessing of life. We're thankful for life itself. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity to assemble here and study your word. Help us, Father, to open our minds up to those things that are being taught that will help us grow and be stronger and know how to live to please you. We ask you, Father, to be with each of us and help us to make a good application of those things that we learn from the classes here, that we can teach them to others. Our Father, we're mindful of those that are sick and need our prayers at this time, and we pray that you will bless them as you know their needs. We ask you, Father, to be with those that are here visiting with us. Give them safe journeys while we're here. We pray for our country, Father. We pray for our leaders. We pray that they will always rule in a way that we have freedoms to worship and to serve you. We ask you, Father, to forgive us of our sins. Be with us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So we'll pick up the reading here at verse 26. Let's go ahead and read through verse 34. Whoever would like to take that reading for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 through 34. Thank you, Tom.
26 and 34.
Uh-huh.
Raise the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him as a thing. Except now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? For the dead do not rise at all. But then, are they baptized for the dead? And why do they stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Jesus Christ, our Lord, I die daily. If, 32, right?
Up to 34. Uh-huh.
34, sorry. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Is it, if I do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
All right, so the last enemy is going to be death. We talked about that a little bit at the end of last class, that we see in Revelation that actually death and Hades are both cast into the lake of fire. They're destroyed. There was a temporary purpose for death and Hades. Immortal beings can't die. And our souls, once they're separated from our physical bodies, they're immortal. There is no more death after this physical realm has been done away with. That's a good thing. It's a blessing for the saints. We talked about that in the sermon last time. You know, that transformation of our bodies to a glorious body. What a blessing if we're going to be with God for eternity. what a terrible thing to think about if we're not going to be with God for eternity. We have a body that will withstand eternal punishment. A glorified body, a spiritual or celestial body, if you will, that won't decay and won't corrupt, but it'll endure eternal punishment. So the eternal reward on both sides, whatever it is, it's eternal. Jesus spoke of the punishment as being eternal just in the same way, even in the same context as he spoke of the reward of being eternal. So the last enemy to be destroyed, the last thing that has to do with this physical realm would be death, and obviously, therefore, Hades with it. But then we get into this issue of someone whose rule is accepted in verse 27. He has put all things under his feet. When he says all things, it's evident that he who put all things under him was accepted. Whose rule is accepted here? What's that? God's rule. That we're talking about earthly kingdoms here have all been subjugated to Christ. It's God's kingdom that's going to rule forever. And it's kind of strange to think about this because Christ is God. But God the Father is the architect, the planner of all things. God was the one, Jesus, God. God the Son was the one who effected all things. But God's the architect and planner, the designer. He's the one that truly has the rule. Think about Matthew 28:18. Did you ever notice what Jesus says there? Does he say, "I have all authority"? We think of it that way. And in practice, it is that way. But what does he actually say?
Give it to him.
All authority has been given to me. Hold on a second. Who's got the authority to give him authority if he's got all authority? God the Father does. In the book of John, over and over, he says, "I and the Father are one, but I submit myself to the Father's will. I come to do the Father's will and not my own." So think about that, the God the planner and Jesus the enactor, and then the Spirit being the revealer. If you want to think of it that way, the Holy Spirit reveals all things to us. There's roles that they fulfill. And within those roles, it was Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit. So in essence, the Holy Spirit is serving in accordance with Jesus' capacity, and then Jesus is serving in accordance with God the Father's capacity. Now that's so, it's so far out there for us. But Paul's making the point here that what he wants us to see is that this kingdom that they're part of is eternal. It's not an earthly kingdom. All these earthly kingdoms can be done with. If their hope is here on earth, then if their kingdom is here on earth, even if they only think Christ's kingdom is an earthly kingdom, then it's done when earth is done. But he's saying it's going to be turned back to God. It's an eternal thing. It's going to belong to eternity like God belongs to eternity. Can you understand that? I think that concept's not as hard as just the concept of the hierarchy or the rule, the roles between God and his Son and the Spirit. It's evident that the kingdom is that the king overall, God himself, is accepted. He's not under Jesus' authority. But they work together, so it's not like they're fighting over who has authority. Now verse 28, when all things are made subject to God, what's the effective result? What is it that this whole system is set up to do? According to the end of verse 28. What's that? The Son will give the kingdom back to God, but what's the purpose of that?
God may be all in all.
That God may be all in all. What happened with sin? Man rejected God. Man rejected God as ruler over him. We see that played out in a physical sense when Israel rejected God from being ruler over them and set up a king for themselves. It's just a shadow of the same thing that Adam and Eve had already done, the same thing that we do when we reject the rule of Christ over our lives, what most the majority of people do. It's all the same thing. But Christ has established the kingdom and come to reign as king over it so that he can bring everyone together. The sheep of the one fold, Israel, and the other fold, which is everybody else. And he brings them together under one head, under one shepherd, and then he gives them back to God. That's what his purpose was. He came to seek and save that which was lost, to restore to God what was lost because of sin. You understand how all that then comes to fruition in Christ? What a beautiful picture that Paul's painting here. Have everything coming back to God, and it'll be restored to the order that was supposed to be there before sin came in. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's the reason all this system, if you will, exists. And so the end result, the effective result of what Christ does is God becomes all in all again. Men no longer are ruling themselves, no longer seeking the rule of men. They're serving under Christ, seeking the rule of God. It's the kingdom of God. Isn't it interesting that Christ always says the kingdom of God? He's speaking as God, but he doesn't say, typically he doesn't say my kingdom. There are a few times he does, but he's talking of the kingdom of God. That's what he's preaching about. It's really interesting to think about that. Now, that we've got all that established, and Paul has painted that beautiful picture, he goes back to bring up another question, an issue of practice. He's going to question some of their practice, some of the things they're thinking. If they don't believe there's a resurrection, then why do they do some of the things they do? And so he asks this strange question. It's really kind of two questions that are tied together in verse 29. What is the question there? What do they do who are baptized for the dead? And then the second question is really tied to it. Why are they baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? You ever heard anybody talk about the doctrine of being baptized for someone who's already died? The Mormons do that. The Catholics have the idea of purgatory, which is similar. I don't know if they necessarily baptize for someone who's already dead. They may. I don't know about that. But I know the Mormons do. They use this as their proof text for it. This is where the Bible says there is baptism for the dead. Is Paul commending them for this? He's asking them a question here. I don't believe he's even talking about people here who are baptizing because someone died and wasn't baptized and they went and baptized for them. That's never indicated anywhere else in the Scriptures. The Corinthians don't get that from here. Yes, John?
I think this as it's more saying that we are baptized for ourselves. We are baptized, and that's what death and resurrection. The same way when we die, we will have that resurrection. And that baptism is a symbol of what will happen after we die. But if there's no resurrection, why would you have been baptized?
Yes, I think you're on the right track here. There are two people, effectively, or two types of people, effectively, that Paul has brought out as being dead in this text. He's not talking about, well, he has talked about some who've fallen asleep and they've lost hope about them. But he's talking about one specifically. He's mentioned over and over as being dead, but didn't stay dead. They keep saying there's no resurrection. He says, well, if that's true, then Christ isn't risen. You're being baptized for a dead man. What's the point of that? Why baptize for someone who's dead if Christ is not risen? So I think that's what he's pointing to. Although the second, the application of that would also be, you're dead in your sins. He says that also earlier in the text. And so why be baptized? Well, if there's no resurrection, what's the point of you going through baptism if there's no resurrection? Because Romans 6, what is baptism? It's a symbol of the resurrection. You bury the old man, and then because we do it in water and not under the earth, you actually pull him back up. He's still alive, and now he's a new man. That's the whole idea. It's a burial.
And that was wrong. It's not just a, you know, something that seems a little unreal in a way. It's a real thing. It's
yes.
Happened. It really will.
Really. Absolutely. And so this is what Paul is really... He's going to tie those two facts together. And in fact, that's exactly the point. He's going to teach them the how of the resurrection in the next section. But he's asking them, you're adamant now that there's no resurrection. You guys are saying this. Why then are you even baptizing? What's the point? If there's no resurrection, why even follow the symbol of resurrection that baptism represents? Why have a new life in symbol if you're not going to have a new life in fact? Why do it? It's an empty symbol. There's no reason for it. And so he's really berating them with this question. And then he says in verse 30, there's another thing that happens. What else is going on that would be senseless if there is no resurrection? He's just asking them to think about these things. What's going on around them? Why are some of these falling asleep already? We talked about this earlier in the text. Why have some fallen asleep?
They died.
How'd they die? What are they dying of?
Persecution.
Many of them are being killed, put to death because of their faith. Paul says he fought with beasts at Ephesus. He says, in the manner of men. I think what he's trying to say is he didn't actually get thrown to the lions, though some did. But some of the people that he had to fight against were basically lions in human form. That's what I believe he's referring to here. It may have fought against the lions. Usually you didn't survive that. But he has fought with people at Ephesus that were ungodly men. He spent a long time there. We see in Acts chapter 19 when all of the exorcists came and tried to use the magic charm of saying in the name of Jesus like Paul was doing. We saw when the magicians came and burned all their books. There was a lot of enmity at first in Ephesus. Paul ended up staying a long time there teaching. But he says he fought with beasts. He says another place that he wanted to come, but he was detained at Ephesus. He wanted to get on, but he had to finish part of the spiritual battle he was undergoing in Ephesus. But he's saying, why do I put my life on the line? If this is the only life I've got, why would I bother to do that? In fact, it's one of the proofs that the gospel, it's one of the other evidences of the truth of the gospel. The ones who started the Jehovah's Witness organization, most of them, except only but one, they recanted and near the end of their lives when they realized this, there was no real hope in what they were teaching. Many of the Mormon originators recanted. They said, this is not true. We made this up. You know, people still believe it for some reason. The apostles, not one. When they had a sword at their throat, they didn't recant. They said, this is the truth and I'm willing to die for it. Stephen was stoned to death. James was decapitated. Later on, Paul also was decapitated. Peter was crucified. They all gave their lives sustaining this truth. He says, why do that if this is a lie? If there's no resurrection, what hope do I have of giving my life? Why? I mean, I stand in peril. Paul says, I die daily. I believe it with Paul. When we get to 2 Corinthians 11, you see all the things he's been through. Yeah, he dies almost daily. I mean, literally, he is getting beaten to death. So why do all that? Wouldn't it be much better to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? And he quotes the great philosophers of the day. That'd be much better. But Paul's not doing that. And he's not buying into verse 19 that the hope is only in this life. The reason he's making the sacrifices he makes, the reason Jesus says take up your cross, is because there's something better on the other side of this life. So Paul says that he dies daily. He believes there's a resurrection, and there's no reason he would put his life on the line, neither would any of these others, if there was no resurrection. So then he finishes this in a strange way. It seems like it's almost out of place. Verse 33. Why does he throw that in there all of a sudden? We like to quote this verse completely out of context. There's a context around this verse. I think the way we quote it out of context actually works. But did you ever think about the context here? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Why say that right here? Yeah, there's a faction in the Corinthian church that's not taking the Lord's Supper properly, that wants to sue some of the members over monetary concerns, that are fighting over how to use the spiritual gifts, and obviously, they're denying the resurrection. Now, Paul said about the Lord's Supper, it's important that there be divisions, because I don't want you getting in and doing the same thing they're doing if they're not doing it right. This is the way I told you to do it. This is the way the Lord told me to do it. And here he's saying, don't get in with those people who are saying there is no resurrection. You know better. Here's all the proof. And Paul, he'll be feisty about it when he says, you want me to come with a rod, when he gets into the second letter. Some of you are not changing your hearts, and I'll come and change them for you. But don't get in with those people. Don't be influenced by those who don't believe the truth.
I think that's there's a much broader application to that.
For sure.
You know, I think sometimes in our life, I said, who's your best friend? Your very, very, very best friend. And if you're a Christian, I'm hoping that's a Christian.
Amen.
But I think a lot of times it may not be. You know, it's who we go out fishing with or playing golf with. You got to be careful, because you may not think of that person as equal, but as your brother in Christ.
Ada Owen, that's Dana Gibson's mother, she posted a thing on Facebook yesterday almost exactly about that. It's the people that you spend the most time with are the ones who are most going to influence you. I mean, it's obvious. It should be really obvious. But it's a little psychological study. And if you hang out with people mostly from your work, you're going to think like the people from your work think. If you hang out with Christians, you should be thinking about what Christians should be thinking about. It's the way it should work. So Paul is saying that even among them, though, there's a group of these people that aren't focused on doing the Lord's will. They're not focused on truth. But obviously, once you get out of the congregation at Corinth, they're in dire straits, and so are we. We're not in any better situation spiritually. So he's saying, don't be seduced by this false doctrine there's no resurrection. Get out from among those people. Teach them the truth, but if they won't change, then get away from them. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, he said there were some who were subverting the faith of others by saying the resurrection had already passed. And he spent that time in 1 Thessalonians 4, teaching about how the resurrection was going to be, because people were worried about it in Thessalonica. These false teachers are going around. And Paul's saying, don't keep company with them. They'll corrupt the truth. So what does he tell them they need to do in verse 34?
Stop sinning.
stop sinning, there's something they need to do first.
Awake to righteousness.
Wake up. Wake up to righteousness and stop sinning. That'd be the end result of that. Now think about this. This is the church that so many times has said, oh, we know all this. We know about idols, so we can go ahead and eat that meat. Sacrifice. The idol's nothing. Paul says, no, you shouldn't be eating. You're going to cause your brother to stumble. Not only that, you're participating with idols. I don't want you to do that. So they, all this knowledge they've got that's puffing them up, yet when they had to resolve an issue, they're taking it before the Gentile courts. He says, is there not anyone that has knowledge among you that can resolve this issue? No one? So they've got this great knowledge, but they don't know anything. And so here again, wake up. Wake up to righteousness. So often we want to wake up to the world. We want to wake up and be a part of everything. And well, there's just not much going on that's worth being involved in. We can influence people. We can help people. But let's wake up to righteousness. Let's see what God has to say. Let's do that. That's what they need to do. And this is a church of God. He called them that in the first couple of verses of the book. And he reminds them then and humbles them to their shame in verse 34. Some do not have the knowledge of God. Some among them that think they're so puffed up, they don't know what they're doing. And certainly, there's people they should be teaching that have not got the knowledge of God, and they're so wrapped up in their quarrels among them, they're not reaching the lost. And I say this to your shame, he says. There are some among you who don't know God. So he's really putting it on. Quit bickering about stuff that's not true. Ground yourself on the truth, and then get out and help other people. You help the congregation, and you help those who are without. Comments or questions up through verse 34.
Have you ever heard that type of language in the pulpit today?
Shame on you. Yeah.
No, yeah. I'm not.
I haven't. Yeah, to my shame, I haven't said it or heard it. So, yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, we need to hear more of this. We need to be woken up. We it's so easy for us to fall asleep and be corrupted by evil company. We are with the world way more than we're with each other. We're here for 3 hours this morning and an hour on Wednesday night. If we're not together with each other any more than that, 4 hours a week. One day at work, you're with people more than that. Amazing. Or at school, or when you're out shopping, whatever you're doing, you're just influenced constantly by the world. It's no wonder that we look more like the world.
TV,
yeah, when you go home. Yeah, exactly. What are we, garbage in, garbage out, the old computer thing. What are we putting in and what are we surrounding ourselves with? These are great things for us to be thinking about. We've got about 10 minutes. Let's get into this next section. This is the section that I actually preached on last week, so we should have a good basis to work from here. Let's look at 35 through 42. 35 through 41. That's how far we'll get this morning. 35 to 41. Who can read that for us? Rico, would you like to take that for us?
But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come from life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to me, but our bare kindling, perhaps of wheat or of some grain. But God gives the body as he has chosen, and to each kind the seed is its own. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another an animal, another of birds, and another of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavens is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars of the moon.
Thank you. So Paul has exhorted them to return to their senses, return to truth. Now that he's got the groundwork back down, stand on this, and let's look at some practical issues. There's a practical concern here. Okay, so you're saying our bodies are going to resurrect. How in the world is that going to happen? I mean, I've seen a dead body before. It rots. It decomposes. I don't want that coming back. And so someone asks, how are the dead raised up? What body do they come back with? I think that's a legitimate question. Most of us have probably asked that at some point when we think about the resurrection. I hope we're pondering the resurrection enough to have come up with that kind of a question. But the answer is right here. Paul's going to tell us. So, I mean, you see it on TV, a person's raised up and they've got angel wings and they're all dressed in white and playing a harp. Well, that's not biblical. That's Bugs Bunny. Or sometimes we'll see a person, you know, you hear this voice and it's somebody that's in this kind of angelic glow, but it's their baby self. It's when they were perfect in their youth. Well, you know, they died old and crippled to hear this perfect youthful body. Well, sort of we'll see that, but not really. And it's not the same person when they were younger. It's different. So Paul wants to answer this question, but what's the first thing he says in verse 36 when they ask their question? He's asking the question for them. He may have gotten information about this question. You fool! His initial reaction is kind of strong, but think about this. It's not the only time we see him do that. Go to Galatians 3 with me. I think this is interesting. The error that they have is they're carnal. They're thinking of the physical body. That's all they're thinking of. Remember when Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," and the apostles went, "Oh, we forgot to bring bread." He's like, "No, the leaven of the Pharisees is sin, is discord. Why are you worried about bread? Did I just make 5,000 loaves? How come you're worried about bread?" They're thinking carnally. They're thinking physically. And so here, the Corinthians are thinking, well, that nasty old rotten body, I don't want that to come back out of the grave. Well, they're thinking physically. The resurrection is not physical. It's spiritual. Now, your soul's coming back, and you're going to be given a body, but it's not going to be the same stuff that this earthly body was made out of. In Galatians chapter 3, look at the similar kind of error, and he starts out the same way. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" You see there? They're thinking carnally. They started off receiving this spiritual message about a man who resurrected from the dead and died for their sins, paying that sacrificial price. And now, when the Judaizers come along, they're thinking, "Well, I need to be circumcised. I got to go keep that law of Moses," which was a physical law that dealt with physical objects that were teaching spiritual truths, but it was a physical law. That law has been done away. The spiritual truth has come. The tutor, he'll say at the end of that chapter in Galatians, the tutor is now done away because we've got the real thing. We don't need apples and oranges. We can do arithmetic now. So why are we worried about the apples and oranges? So Paul reacts the same way, going back to 1 Corinthians 15. "You fool, quit thinking carnally. In fact, let me give you a physical example that'll just show you how wrong that is. Think about what happens when you plant something. When you bury someone, aren't you just planting them in the ground? Now, that's kind of a weird thing to think about, but it's really what's going on. So Paul's going to use this example. It's like I said before, this is his parable of the sower. He uses the parable of a seed. And each seed has its own information within it. The plant that will grow from that seed is according to the seed that was planted down. That's a law that God created at creation. This is a great parable to use. So he begins his parable, and he starts with a relevant truth about what happens to what you sow before it becomes a living plant. What happens? What if you're afraid to take that beautiful little seed and put it in the ground? I don't want it to die. I want to put it in there, and it's going to be dead. We think about death that way. Don't we? I don't want to die. I don't want to lose my mom. I don't want to lose my friend. I don't want to lose my body. We're wanting to hold on to this. And Paul's saying, "You fool. You got to put the seed in the ground and let it die if you want to get the life that it's going to provide." Now, some grains you can get life from, but you want the plant with more grains on. That's what you wanted. So he says, "You fool, the seed doesn't produce life until it dies. What you sow has to die. Jesus said, if you try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose your life for me. Then you'll get life. That's what you need to do." So Paul's just saying the same thing, but he's using this parable of the sower. It's really cool. So the seed is going to die. Now, what is not sown into the ground, and what is, in verse 37? This is kind of interesting, too. When you're out planting a field, normally, there's some things you actually do a little differently, but normally, what do you put in the ground?
Seed. You don't get your seed back.
You don't get your seed back, you get something different. You actually get something a lot better. It comes full of a bunch of more seed and fruit you can use. That's a great thing. It's a great system that God, He multiplies. 2 Corinthians 9:10, when he's talking about he's giving the offering there. He's talking about how God gives seed to the sower and then multiplies the return. So you put one seed in, what grows off of that? If it's a corn stalk, it's got thousands of seeds on it. Wheat's got hundreds of seeds on it. It's amazing how that works. You can eat and still have plenty of seed left over. So, but you don't sow a corn stalk in the ground. You sow the grain, the corn grain in the kernel. And so we need to think about that in terms of resurrection. What we're wanting is to look at this body and say, I want this back. I want to bury this and I want to get it back just like it went in, because I like this thing. I've been carrying it around for 48 years. Well, no. I want something better. That's what Paul's saying. I'm tired of this old body. Peter said, I'm ready to throw this tent off. God has shown me there's a much better tabernacle I'm going to be a part of. It's up in Revelation, up there when God extends his tabernacle over me. That's what I want to be a part of. I'm not worried. I don't want to hold on to this thing. This thing hurts. This thing's going to die eventually. I've got to let go of it. We've got to come to terms with that. That's exactly what the gospel is dealing with. It's the human condition that we're all going to die, except one man escaped. And he said, come with me and you can escape too. That's what the gospel is all about. Escape it through overcoming sin.
Carl, Jesus talks about Lazarus dying, the rich man, that there's a lot of time between Abraham and the time that the rich man dies. And yet he recognizes who Abraham is.
Yeah, there's some spiritual truths going on there.
The second life that we just don't know about.
Yeah. Yeah, but everything we're told about it, it's only good. If we're with the Lord, that's a blessing and multiplied blessings. So what you sow into the ground is not the plant you're going to get back. You sow a seed, just some simple grain. Now, if we were just so amazed by the beauty of that grain that we didn't want to let go of it, we'd never get a sunflower because we just like the sunflower seed. We'd never get, you know, daffodils because we just like the little bulb that the daffodil comes from. We're missing out. That's what Paul's trying to say. If we're so afraid of letting go of these bodies that we hold on to them, that in Galatians as you sow to the flesh, guess what we're going to reap? The flesh.
John reminds me of it. He's trying to make a point. Body is nothing like what the plant is.
Absolutely.
Like the seed that looks
how
like
different. Yeah, so amazingly different. And it's just something we can't fathom. This is a parable. This is just an image, so we have some idea. But it's not even close to what really is going to happen. As he begins to describe it later on, just beautiful. We stop just short of the great description he's going to give. So you sow a seed, you don't sow the actual plant. And then, are those things different? The seed and the plant? Well, sure they are. And is the body the seed has appropriate for the work of a seed? Absolutely. Who made that body for that seed, by the way? God did. And when that plant grows up, is that appropriate for what a plant does? Absolutely. Who made that body for that plant, by the way? God did. All right, so my body gets all corrupted and broken and goes into the ground, and then I'm worried God can't bring it back. He made it from nothing to start with. Now he's even got some prime material to work with, but he's going to throw that out. He's giving me something better. He's not just going to bring back the same old thing that went in. This is Paul's argument. Stop thinking physically. Think about what God can do. If you only think physically, there's no way the earth exists. Can't do it. Scientists have tried to prove it. Can't be done. But if you think like what God can do, he says, let it be. And there it is. That's God. It's a whole different way of thinking. So Paul says, don't be worried about the seed. Plant the body. And watch what it's going to grow into. So the things that are sown into the ground, verse 38, has a body that's appropriate for going under the ground, and a body that's appropriate for life afterward. That's what this is. This is our temporary body. It's appropriate for the kingdoms of earth. It's appropriate for the realm here. God's going to give us a body that's appropriate for the kingdom of heaven. That's what we long for. That's what we really want. Romans chapter 8, isn't that exactly what Paul talks about? The whole creation groans together with growth pangs, waiting for the adoption of our glorious bodies. Are adopted, but that's what we're waiting for. Everything that we suffer and toil about under here, it's all the result of sin, and it makes us long for something better. My dad, unfortunately, is not a Christian, but he says sometimes, it's the pain every day that I suffer that makes death seem like a viable alternative. That's awful. I'm thinking of something way beyond death. That's all he's got. But he thinks that's going to be better relief. Unfortunately, he's going to be poorly mistaken.
Kind of off topic just a little bit, but I'm sitting here reading these verses.
This is it, our time's up.
About man and his infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom. How they're trying to mutate seeds so that it produces a plant that doesn't create seeds. And I'm thinking, how stupid.
Yeah. seedless watermelon. My daughter asked, how do you grow a seedless watermelon? There's no seeds. I said, well, it ends there. It's the last one. Yeah. But these, you know, we can manipulate, but we can't create. And they can't make a seed. We know all the chemistry involved in a seed. We can't put it together and make a seed. Got to have a seed. God did that. God holds the germ within his hand. It's there's the song about there is a God. It's you can't get it in mortal mind. God's got the germ within his hand. All right, our time is up, so thank you so much for your comments. And Lord willing, we'll pick up here. Lord willing, this will be working next week too, so we'll see how that goes. But appreciate very much your participation. Got about 10 minutes before worship. Yes, sir.
When's the last time you